a style of teaching in the rabbinical tradition, which is called, it's C-H-A-R-A-Z, and I think it's like chala. I can't say haraz, I'm trying. But what it means is a string of beads. And it is the way the rabbis taught so that people's attention spans wouldn't waver. It was not taking a theme and pressing it out for chapters and chapters, as Paul does in some of his letters. That's a different kind of style. The rabbis would jump from one thing to the other to keep people's attention. We're going to see that today in the Sermon on the Plain, which is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. You're also going to hear it as I teach, because I feel led by the Lord to go story by story through our chapter instead of taking just one theme. I think there are some riches that we can find in each bead, as it were. So if you have your Bibles with you, please put them in front of you, because and even if it's electronic, you can follow along. But I really do want to show you some details and some contextual information that would enrich these for us. Later on, if you will star things in your Bible, later on, if you have a question, you can ask me, or if it's something that you feel the Lord really wants you to pay attention to, you can go back to him. And this is the way the disciples did it. They were there for his teachings, but they couldn't always get an answer, especially if he was speaking in parables. And they would get away with him later and say, Lord, that parable about the seeds and the different kinds of soil, what did that mean? And then he would just unfold it to them. He was waiting for them to ask. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, and it will be open to you. So if you get in the habit of starring things in your Bible or giving yourself electronic notes, you can go back to him. Okay, Luke 6 begins with a couplet of stories that illustrate the full spectrum of opposition Jesus was already provoking, even in the earliest days of his career. I think we may get the impression that the opposition to him grew as the scribes and the Pharisees heard what he was doing and as they became more and more jealous of his popularity with the crowds. But it has occurred to me that when Jesus went to the temple at 12, some of those same Pharisees were there, and they recognized in him already that authority that only comes from God. And they, because they were power brokers, were already upset by this kid, and they had their eyes peeled for when he was going to come into his maturity. So the minute this Nazarene started to preach, I think they already had a lot of animosity built up. They were there at his baptism at the Jordan. They were coming out. You remember John said, "You brood of vipers, who..." Essentially said, who invited you? But what he means is, you know, I hope the Holy Spirit has convicted you. That's why you're here. But what we see is two situations on the Sabbath. One is smaller than the other, but you see that the kind of insane anger of the scribes and the Pharisees and the pouncing kind of spirit you feel from them is true in both things, the small and the large. Let's look at it. On the Sabbath, while they were going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some of the ears of grain, rubbing them in their hands. I don't know if you've ever eaten corn like that or grain or done that. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus said, haven't you read the story of David when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God? They even ate the showbread that was put out, and it was intended only for the priest to eat. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This is, you know, last time we were talking about, Jesus was saying you can't put new wine in old wineskins because the fermentation of the new wine, the old brittle wineskin can't take it. I hear wineskins exploding here as we look at Jesus' teaching and provoking these scribes and Pharisees. And let's remember, if we're looking for the heart of God, he is provoking them to get them out of the prison of their own legalism. He's going to die for these people. He wants them set free just like he wants the physically disabled set free. But sometimes, you know, when we see in a movie somebody's blathering on and somebody slaps them and they say, thanks, I needed that. It doesn't always look like a loving thing to do. But to sober somebody up out of the delusion that they are in righteous relationship with God when all they are is the essence of carnality and religiosity, that's love. So that's what we see Jesus doing. He's not just tweaking them or dissing them. He wouldn't do that. He tells us in his book to respect authority. But he's confronting them with the truth. So he says, Deuteronomy made provision for you to pluck grain. This was legal for you to do. God said, don't glean all your wheat. Leave some for the poor that they might work their way through, like in the book of Ruth. Okay, so what they were doing was not a violation of anything except on the day they were doing it, which was the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was a magnet for commentaries by rabbis throughout all the centuries. Everybody wanted to jump on that and make a new rule about it because the idea was that there was to be no work. So it ended up with people defining work down to the place where when the paralytic took up his pallet, that was a violation of the work description. Do you understand that? How ridiculous it got? If you've ever been in a union and you've had divisions of labor within a great big bureaucratic place and nobody will step over their line, have you ever experienced that? And it's, you know, maybe it's meant to do good, but it ends up tangling people so badly that they can hardly move. And that, by the time of Jesus, was the condition of the Sabbath. I think there were 613 different laws had been made up out of the basic law. And by this time, the noose was so tight. That was a phrase I thought of. The noose was so tight on people that they could hardly stand up and go to church without breaking a bunch of rules. So This is what I want to read to you. This is from Barclay in his commentary on Luke. On any other day, there would have been no complaint, but this was the Sabbath. Four of the forbidden kinds of work were reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food, and technically, the disciples had broken all of those. This was food preparation, breaking a girl. So, the very fact, by flinging away the husks, they were guilty of winnowing. By plucking the corn, they were guilty of reaping. By rubbing it in their hands, of threshing. And the very fact that they ate it showed that they had prepared food on the Sabbath. So, to us, the whole thing seems fantastic, but we must remember that to a strict Pharisee, this was a deadly sin. One of the little rules and regulations had been broken, and this to them was a matter of life and death. Do you remember who was a Pharisee and we love later on?
Paul.
This is the way he lived, and he told everybody when he started out, I made an A+ in all of this. So this is the kind of mind, this is kind of the myopia that had developed over the years. So that's the situation, and the law wielders have a fit. And the nature of what they have observed indicates to us that they were spying on Jesus and his disciples even as they went from town to town. They had people staked out to catch them in any violation of the law they can find so as to discredit this one who speaks with the authority of God and not from men. So Jesus does respectfully what he should do. He says, haven't you read about the day that David and his men, who were on God's business, went in and ate the showbread? God's business is lord over the little rules of the Sabbath. Because the bigger rule, we might say the deeper rule, is do good on the Sabbath. And it is life-sustaining to eat as you are going around to preach and spread the good news. We see that, don't we? I hope we do. I hope the other scenes seems crazy to us. He gives them this biblical precedent, which they can't argue with. But what he has said to them is kind of a goad. He says, haven't you read that story? Well, these are professional Bible people. These are Bible answer men. And for him to say, haven't you read that story, you know, about David, our, like, major man? Well, they just get instant ulcers. And but as we say, his purpose was to wake them up, because we are in these things. We're looking first for what? We're looking for the character and the heart of God as we read any story. In the face of Jesus Christ, we have the fullness of it. So what does this mean to us as we look at this little story? Well, Jesus is looking at the motivation of the heart, the deeper, the higher principle, not the technicality. The letter kills, the spirit gives life. And Jesus is embodying that. So they have a fit about that. And I'm sure they're just rubbing their little hyena hands over how they've gotten him on the Sabbath thing. But then they're just sort of left with nothing to say, because he has used their very own material to show a Bible precedent. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught, which he was rightfully supposed to do. He was doing good on the Sabbath. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. It's pointed out that Luke, being the detailed physician and chronicler that he is, adds this detail. This is not in the story as it's given in Mark, but it's his right hand, and that'll be significant, as we'll see. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he'd heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find an accusation against him on that. But he knew their thoughts. I guess it wasn't hard. They were over in the corner muttering, and he kept seeing them every time he looked around, same group. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, come, stand here. And he did. He rose, and he stood there. And Jesus said to them, standing there, I ask you, which he often did. He turned around and said, I ask you, what is your opinion here? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? And they looked around, and he looked around on them all, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so. I don't think it records that Jesus even touched him. The man just obeyed, and his hand was restored. And it should say that everybody fell on their face and worshiped God for his goodness. And what does it say? And they were filled with fury. Another translation says, insane anger. Mm-hmm. And they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In Mark's version, you might want to read that another time. As I noted, the man's right hand was probably mentioned because that may have been his livelihood. He did what he did with his right hand, and that disability threatened his very life, his very family. Now, there's not proof of that, but that seems to me a resonant kind of comment on this, for why Luke would give us that detail. And so Jesus is saying, this is doing good, and this man needs to have good done to him as soon as possible while he's here. Do good in the moment. The law itself says don't withhold wages, don't keep a man's coat overnight. He needs it now. So when you see something good to do, do it as soon as possible. So Jesus is fulfilling the law of God's love in every way. And they are infuriated because all they can see is that he has deliberately, publicly this time, violated the Sabbath. And the fact that it was a miracle of God coming through his ministry seems to have gotten lost in the shuffle. They were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In Mark's gospel, it says the Pharisees and the scribes, and I assume some of the Sadducees, they paired up for the first time with they're polar opposites, politically speaking. They went to the Herodians. This is like the ultra conservatives, the ultra liberals, the who cares what, we just want power, and everybody, they find agreement in their opposition to this spirit of God's love and freedom coming to the people. Because you know what? Power is based on people's being imprisoned by fear.
Yep.
And there's a wonderful quote that, do I have it in here? It's somebody said about Jesus' disciples that they were totally fearless, absurdly happy, and constantly in trouble. And you will be in trouble if you let Jesus live his life out in you, because it's a litmus test to those who are living to have power over you.
Can you repeat that? They were absurdly happy what?
Absurdly happy and constantly in trouble. Absolutely fearless, absurdly happy, and constantly in trouble. Okay, so now publicly and privately, Jesus has met with these people, and we see the background, what he is operating in at all times. And the Lord showed me something yesterday that really delighted me. The phrase out of Psalm 23 came to me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. If you've ever taught or presented a pitch for a sale, and you know somebody in there is so hostile to you and in their body language and all that, have you been in that situation ever?
Yes.
Okay. You know how that feels. Well, to have that 24/7 outnumbered, you know, hundreds to one, this is what Jesus is moving through. But in the midst of it, we're going to see, goes and is with his Father. His Father is his shepherd. He lets him lie down in green pastures. He restores Jesus' soul in those hours that Jesus spends with him. And then Jesus can walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He can have a banquet going on for himself as he teaches, as he does God's work, in the presence of enemies. Now that's freedom. That's freedom from what other people think. It's freedom from physical fear. And I just want you to keep that in mind as you read this gospel. I think Jesus is walking out Psalm 23, and I'd never thought of that before. So we see in 12 to 19, Jesus went out to pray all night with the Father. And then he came back and he called his official group of disciples. I think this is a great example of what prayer means. Because obviously what he was doing was conversing with his Father. He was saying, how about this one? And the Father would have an idea. And yes, that might be good. And Jesus says, but I did notice that he wasn't quite this. And the Father goes, yes, but this. Do you have prayer like that? Do you recognize that the inner dialogue, as you've asked the Lord to speak to you, you have discussions about what are the wisest things to do. So he's going through the candidates, and he comes up with these. And he was in prayer all night. Big decisions take a lot of talk with God and a lot of listening. So I have a feeling that's how it was going through the evening. And if you've ever heard the phrase Motley Crue, I think that's what they came up with. But listen to this. This is a Barclay again, but he's so articulate, I just have to share. They were a strange mixture. Let's see, there's Simon. We already know Simon Peter and James and John. He's already, we've already talked about coming from the nets. Andrew, Peter's brother. Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, we know as a tax collector. Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and another Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. They were a strange mixture to take, but two of them. Matthew was a tax collector, and therefore a traitor and renegade to his own country. He's like a collaborator with the Nazis, that's to not put too fine a point on it. Simon was a zealot, and the zealots were fanatical nationalists. men who were sworn to assassinate every traitor and every Roman they could lay their hands on. How many times was Simon the Zealot had to be pulled off of Matthew? I don't know. I don't know how Jesus kept the peace with them. It's one of the miracles of the power of Christ that they could live at peace in the close company of the apostolic band. And what he goes on to say is something I think we can agree with and we can rejoice in. When men, persons, are really Christian, the most diverse and divergent characters and types can live at peace together. Because we recognize that it takes every single one of us to reflect the glory of God. Mm. And every tribe and every tongue and every nation, if you've been in situations where there is such diversity that the only thing you have in common is your love for Jesus Christ, there's a special exhilaration and joy, I think, that comes from that. If you've experienced it, you know, you can just think back on that and how it must please our Father for us to play well together, you know. we get those disciples picked, and Jesus begins what is called the Sermon on the Plain. He lifted up his eyes. Oh, it says, and he came down, verse 17, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and multitudes of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, seacoast, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases and to be delivered. Those who were troubled with unclean spirits were also cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came forth from him and healed them all. We know the story of the woman with the hemorrhage who touched the hem of his garment. He didn't see her do it, but he speaks of feeling the virtue go out from him. So that's being talked about here. The hungry crowds are pulling forth from him by their faith and their hope the teachings of God and the benevolence of God and the power of God. So he lifted up his eyes and he said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh." Then he goes on to get a little more particular in this. When you're excluded, reviled, slandered, rejoice, he says again, and leap for joy. Why? He says, because this is the way they treated the prophets before you. This, in a way, is a backhanded compliment. This is a sign that you are really radiating the spirit of liberty and love and godliness. Do you see that? We get so unhappy. I tried to be a regular girl in my neighborhood because people said I was so intense. And, you know, don't lose your sense of humor. Don't be so intense. Well, I couldn't help but be intense. It was the biggest thing that had ever happened to me. And I wanted it so for them. I just yearned for them to know the Jesus whom I had met. And I think probably we were excluded because people were scared we'd hop up at a cocktail party and, you know, demand an altar call or something. So I really, for a long time, I really soft-pedaled everything. I mean, I was as worldly, I looked as worldly as I could. And it just, that didn't work either. That just shot my witness. So, you know, you kind of can't win when those dynamics are going on. But you can be gracious and you can love. And boy, can you pray when you're out of their earshot. Charles Williams, who was one of the Inklings, one of the friends of C.S. Lewis, those writers, Tolkien, and Charles Williams wrote a book called The Descent of the Dove, and it's a history of the Holy Spirit in the first century. And he says something really interesting. He said the Romans, you know, when some of their friends there, even the Jews, the Herodians, the Quislings, the ones who were collaborators, when they'd come over for dinner, their custom, as the British rise and toast the queen, they would pour out a libation to the gods. Well, the Romans didn't believe in the gods. They were so blasé. They just did it. It was just a custom. But then their friends who had found that Jesus Christ was Lord, they wouldn't do the libation thing anymore. And the Romans just thought that was pretty tiresome for them to be so naive as to believe in this stuff. And Charles Williams talks about how all the invitations started dropping away, and the supper clubs and the drinking parties, you know, thinned out a little bit, because the Romans were so irritated by the sincerity and the reality of their former friends. Paul talks about that in some of his letters. You know, this is the way you were, without hope and without God in the world. So, you know, don't fall back in with them, but remember where you came from and pray what you know their needs are. Am I on a soapbox here? Maybe. I don't know. Anyway, so the irony is the fragrance that we have in Christ, as it says in Corinthians, to those who are being drawn toward him, we are very attractive. And we can't shut that off, even if we try to be, you know, regular guy and not make any waves. But those who are allergic to it right now will kind of... So don't take it personally. And don't let the enemy tell you you're doing it all wrong. You just keep loving the Lord. You just keep praying for those people. And let him do the magnet thing. Because he is the magnet. And if he is glorified, if he's lifted up in your life, maybe not... don't even have a lot of verbal chances to do it. But if he is being lifted up, he will, what? Draw all people unto him. So he says, you know, when all people speak well of you, you may not, I don't know. I mean, it's very nice for everybody to love you and everything, but you may not be doing any damage to the kingdom of darkness. And maybe there are other things you can do. To all who actually hear, he says, this is addressed. And then he goes into what we have read in the Sermon on the Mount, and this he's describing, this is the way citizens of the kingdom of God are to be. These are the kind of hearts they are to have, and these are the things they are to do. Love your enemies. That means love these Romans who are oppressing you, who are gouging you, who are crucifying you, because they were pretty good at that before even Jesus came around. Love them. Love them. Do good to them. Bless them when they curse you. Include them when they exclude you. If anybody asks of you, give and give and give. Now, okay, Jesus is saying this, and he means it as radically as he is saying it. And I hope that when you read it, you go, but this is impossible. I hope you do. Because in your own flesh, it is impossible. People go, oh, isn't this a nice manifesto for the kingdom? We're all going to do this. We're going to kind of love each other and everything. No, he means love all the way he loved those Pharisees that he was dying for, the way he was loving those Romans shooting dice for his cloak as he was up there naked on the cross. This means something that we can't do. And the point of this whole inaugural speech is for us to go to him and say, how? Peter said that. How can this be? How can we do these things? And Jesus says, with man, it is impossible. Mm-hmm. But with God, all things are possible. And in your homework, there's a little section with the secret of the whole deal. And that is, you have to ask the King to come and live inside of you and give you a heart transplant. You can't do it with a heart that is hard from self-preservation and self-defense. In other words, a pretty typical human heart. You can't do this. You may want to have fond feelings for your enemies or justify what they do, but those aren't the answers. Jesus is saying, I want you to be a totally different creature, a new creature, never seen before except in me, Jesus. So you've got to have him on board, inside, ruling. And as he is, you're going to have these strange reactions to the world's hostility. You're going to feel pity. You're going to love them. You're not going to care about their opinion. I know some of you have already felt this shift. These are tectonic plates. These are big things. But you begin to feel it inside of you, and you go, I am being freed from my slavish desire to be loved by everyone and approved of and ecclesiastically stamped. It turns you into a, I don't know, John Eldridge has a wonderful book called Beautiful Outlaw about Jesus. And so you're going to give without expecting somebody to give you back. He says, look at the unrighteous. They have wonderful dinner parties, and they invite everybody whom they hope will invite them back. And they love those who already approve of them. Your righteousness has to be different. It has to be bigger than that. So he's just, it's kind of like a parable. It's something you throw. It's a parabola. You throw it. And how the person catches it determines whether it's effective or not. Jesus is throwing a great big ball to us. And if we go, but Lord, I can't do this, he goes, bingo, now it begins. This is how it starts. You can't. You're right. You've got it right. And so now you'll invite me in, and we'll do it together. Mm-hmm. And you'll see the abundant life that has a party, a banquet going on, even in the presence of your enemies. Some of the great thinkers and other kind of holy people in our world have discovered that love and forgiveness are weapons. And C.S. Lewis says, living this way is an enlightened self-interest. Because Jesus wants us free from the prisons of ourselves. So, at the end of 36, he says, you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the selfish and the ungrateful. Imagine. Guess who that is? Me. He has been kind to me, the selfish and the ungrateful. And he wants through me to be kind to the selfish and the ungrateful. And I told a small group one time, the Lord did a little trick with me, which I didn't appreciate at first, but it helped. Somebody would say something kind of ungracious or say, I don't believe God loves me. And I would look at them with an inner frown. And then the Lord would slap my face on that person to show me that I have said those very things. And, you know, at first I did that kind of double take that you do in cartoons. And then I realized every single thing, it's kind of the log and the speck deal. Every time somebody would say something that I thought was foolish or so crass or so selfish or whatever, and boy, there I am on them. And I have to go, I have no room to judge. I, as usual, have so much, and I know I have to be a little more succinct. So, when he says don't judge, what he's saying two things. First of all, you're not the judge. You know, you can watch a trial on TV and have all kinds of opinions about it, but you're not the judge. You cannot judge. He's also saying not only don't, but you're not equipped to. Why? Because you don't have all the facts. Oswald Chambers says the wisest thing, he says, when you're judging somebody else, just remember there's one fact more that you don't know. Have you ever really been irritated by someone or judged them? And then later you found out something they were walking through or a burden that they had, and you just were ashamed of yourself for being so impatient or whatever it is. If you need mercy, you better give a lot of it. And to the extent that you need it for yourself, give that much. Because the Lord says this is how you tap into the cycle of God's mercy and kindness. You will to show it to others. You invite the Lord to begin to do it. And it starts, it's like priming a pump. It even works with money, as he says, give and it will be given unto you. And I'm sure there are testimonies galore in this room that show that is true. This is so radical. This is so radical. And yet it's true. It's supernatural. It's above natural. There's a natural level of this kind of, you know, external performance. But this taps into the real spirit of God. So he says blind guides can't lead anybody, other blind people, anywhere except into a pit. And when a disciple is fully taught, he is like his master. Do you want to be like Jesus? Is he beautiful to you? Isn't he? I mean, you know, all the adjectives we could think of that are wonderful, that's who he is. He's altogether lovely. Don't you want to be like him? And I mean, I know you do. This is rhetorical. You're sitting here studying him. So if we've got good in us, the good one within us, the good shepherd, then our fruit is going to be good. He does not say, let me explain judge and discern. That's real important. Judge is to pronounce condemnation on somebody. To discern evil and those things we are called on to do. Be gentle as doves, but shrewd as serpents. We are called to discern, but we are not called to pronounce somebody's eternal relationship to God. God only knows. So I hope that gives a workable answer in case that has been a question for you. Ezekiel tells us, get a new heart. Give up your stony one. Ask Christ to live in us. Follow the Spirit's will and remember that he infuses us, that's the word, and he empowers us. When we invite him in, we will find ourselves looking at someone that we once really hated. I had this happen in my own family. And as I began to pray for that person whom I hated, guess what? I started to love him. And then he started to love me. And then our whole family, there started to be a reconciliation. And by the time he died, it was a real loss. But I know he went to the Lord. But when I first knew him, it was my father-in-law. Mm-hmm. And I was not what he wanted. And I felt it. And he hurt me terribly with those feelings. But I finally said to the Lord, I hate him. He's my enemy. It took me a while to even say that so candidly. But I tell you, the day I said it, I felt something lift. And I said, I want to love him. I want to be like you. And I don't want my unforgiveness of him to be an obstacle between the two of us. Had to say that on many accounts, you know. And it's enlightened self-interest. But I was able to say, I want to love him. I want to have the abundant life. And I want to see what will happen. Part of it was curiosity. And by the time he died, my mother-in-law had already died, and he would take me as his date to things at his country club. And we had the sweetest thing, and I bless him. I bless his name now. And he became a wonderful patriarch, not just because of my thing, but I did take my bond off of him, and he was kind of set free. So can we pray together, please? Lord, we may be seeing specks in other people's eyes. We may have awful and, in the world's terms, legitimate, unforgivable situations, grievances, where we are right according to the law. Lord, help us to see that the abundant life comes in our shucking those things off, handing them over to you, and saying, I'd rather live having a banquet in the presence of mine enemies and looking to you and not holding on. Lord, would you please show each one of us where those things are residing because we know it's a process. You're constantly cleaning us up and setting us free and taking weight off of us and untangling us. So, Lord, please do it today through your word and through our fellowship together, and be glorified in our midst, you who live this so perfectly and so beautifully. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, do you want to get some more coffee?